Open your Bibles this evening to the third chapter of Genesis. You know what I love about the Old Testament? Is that the Old Testament is full of pictures of the coming glory in the New Testament. And I don't know about you, but a picture, the right picture, can take me away. You know, I see one of Thomas Kincaid's pictures of winter scenes and the snow and the sleds with the candle lights and the Christmas tree inside the window. I want to sing Christmas carols. It's August. But it just makes me ready. And that's what I love about the Old Testament. As we study the Old Testament, you see these wonderful pictures of the coming Christ, of the cross, of salvation. Tonight there's a couple of absolute nuggets that as you look at, you say, obviously, God the Father is pointing us towards Christ here in the story of the fall. And so let's begin. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now I need to tell you right up front here. The serpent that we know of nowadays as a snake, that's not the same serpent that's speaking here. The serpent that we know of will be cursed later in this chapter. But whatever this serpent was, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but this we know was probably something very, very beautiful. It was also something that Eve was used to angelic beings using to communicate with she and with Adam. This verse is going to tell us that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And so that tells us that even God used some form of being to go and meet with Adam and Eve, because no man has seen the Father. We know that. And so either God took a form and came to them, or this visitation in the cool of the garden is Jesus Christ come in some form. But here the serpent comes to Eve in probably a very beautiful animal at this point. We don't know if it walked upright. Perhaps it had wings. Some kind of beautiful bird. We don't know. We'll find out later on that when God gets done with it, it's not a very happy existence. So what the serpent became is what we know now as a snake. And we'll see in verse 14 how God put a curse on this creature. Well, let's look at what the serpent said. First thing he says is, "Has God indeed said?" And so we see he starts by trying to change the word of God. And doesn't he try this again today? Or still today? Still to this day. The knock comes on your door. You know, we're here to talk about when Jesus visited in the 1800s. How interesting that he's supposed to be at the right hand of the Father, but no, that's wrong. Or the cultists that will come and they'll read just a portion of Scripture and they want to tell you that you can be God. Well, that's an old lie, isn't it? Because that's exactly what the serpent has come to Eve to say. He starts by trying to change the Word of God. And by the way, let me just read a stern warning. It's in Revelation 22, verse 19. And it says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life." So God takes the changing of the word very seriously. He takes false teaching of the word very seriously. And we're going to find out here in a moment that one of the problems that Eve had was that she quotes the scripture and then she quotes a little bit more. She adds a little bit to it. And that's dangerous. So he begins by trying to change and challenge the word of God. And then he says to her, "Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree?" And you know what the enemy is doing here is he's insinuating, he's hinting to Eve, see, God's not really taking care of you. He's holding back. Has he given you everything you need? Has he really? Perhaps not. And so now he's hinting to her that God doesn't have her best interest at heart. And in verses 2 and 3, we'll see Eve's flawed answer as she responds, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she gives the right answer. She says, God has said that we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then her theology gets slightly flawed because she adds to it, "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And you know, that might seem minor to you, but it was enough to give Satan a foothold with her. He knew immediately how he was going to come at her. The moment those words came out of her mouth, in Satan's mind, I'm sure he thought, "I got you." Why is that? Because she said God's words and then she added. And you know, a lot of commentators believe that though it's not in the story, that perhaps Satan took this little thing and said to her, "Well, then touch it." Or some commentators think maybe he even brushed her up against it. So she had to touch it. And now all of a sudden, she sees that her theology is flawed. Because God didn't say they could never touch it. Although I do find it interesting that she was hanging around the tree. Don't you? And we're going to find out also that was part of Eve's problem. But perhaps Satan touched the tree. I don't know. All I know is that as soon as she adds to the theology that God has laid forth, she is sunk. And Satan knows that he's going to deceive her because she's got her theology wrong. Beloved, that's why you'll hear me say, it is the theology, stupid. It's the theology. And we've got to fight to keep that pure. We have to fight to keep extra theology out. We have to fight to keep flawed theology out. And so he insinuates to her that God lied to you. God's lied to you. You ever hear that from the enemy? Oh, I have too. God's lied to you. He said he was going to be there for you. And look where you are. Look what you're feeling. Where is he? Now that's an old, old trick, beloved. And God doesn't lie to us. Who is to blame for this bad theology? Well, a lot of people say it must be Adam's fault. Because Adam got this straight from God. And it was Adam's job then to give this information to Eve. And maybe Adam overspoke it. Maybe Adam said to Eve, "Now look, God told me that we're not allowed to eat of this tree, so don't even touch it. Because if we eat of it, we will die." But you know what? I think that's a cop-out. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. So she had full access to God. And so it's my humble opinion that full blame has to lie at the feet of Eve. That she alone must take responsibility. That for her sin, she alone was responsible. Well, in verses 4 and 5, we see Satan again contradicts God's word. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so he tempts her with a promise that you can be like God. And you say, who in their right mind would believe such a ridiculous theology? Millions and millions and millions of Americans, our neighbors, tons of cultists teach that you can be God. And that if you believe their theology, that someday you can be your own God of your own universe. He tempts her with power. And you know, we have to be so careful because this temptation with power goes on today, doesn't it? It's easy to find on television that if you could just have enough faith, you can have the power to rein in millions of dollars into your home. And I always wonder, then why are those guys taking offerings? They're wasting their time. They could have an extra 5 minutes to preach or something. I tried to take two offerings on Sunday and the ushers wouldn't let me. Did you notice? We have good ushers here. All right, I was distracted. Well, look, let's pick up the story now in verse number 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So Eve, we see, is deceived here. And she began to justify in her own mind that the tree had some advantage to her. And that's always the way it is with sin, isn't it? If we can just justify sin, then we'll open the door for ourselves to walk through it. If I cheat on my taxes, I'll have more money to tithe on. And so I'll just hold this back from the IRS. They're never going to know. And that's going to give me like another $1.67 to give to the church. If I just tell this little lie, I'll be so much more comfortable than having to tell the truth, which is very uncomfortable. And so here's Eve looking at this tree. She's listening to the lie of the serpent. She begins to walk down that slippery slope of justifying why it is that she should do this thing. Number two, she allowed her eyes to dwell on the tree. She looks at the tree and she says, "It looks so good. It looks so good. If something looks so right, how can it be wrong? Someone should write a song." Probably wouldn't work. Thirdly, she wanted what God did not want her to have. You know, I can look back over my walk with the Lord, how often I wanted something so badly that God didn't want me to have. I even had a friend tease me one time. He said, "Tim, you want this thing so bad, I'm going to pray that God gives it to you, even if it isn't His will." And I said, "No, please don't pray that. But don't we get there? We look at something for so long, we want it so badly, and Eve's looking at this tree, and she's listening to the serpent, and she's thinking, you know, maybe God's holding back on me. And I want this knowledge. I want the power. I want to be like God. I'm going to do this thing." And so she does. She eats the fruit, and spiritually, immediately, she's dead. She dies spiritually. And immediately upon her comes guilt and shame, the knowledge of her own nakedness. And so what does she do? She goes to Adam. She says, "Look what I've done." And Adam wanted it. He wanted what she had gotten from that sin. And you know, people say, no. He ate the fruit because he wanted to have a wife. Well, beloved, Adam witnessed the creation of Eve, and had he refused to eat, God would have removed Eve from the garden, and he would have made another helpmate for Adam. And you say, well, maybe Adam didn't figure that out. He was the most brilliant man who ever lived. He named the species in a day. He was bright. He saw sin and he wanted it. And so he ate the fruit. Not because of deception. Eve truly was deceived by the serpent. But Adam wanted the sin. But after he eats the fruit, after he dies spiritually, after guilt and shame come upon him, we'll see in verse number 12 that he tries to deceive the Lord. So he gets in the game right away with the whole deception thing. It's an amazing transformation. Let's pick up the story now in verse number 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Apparently the brilliance is slipping here. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she made me do it. She gave me of the tree and I ate it." The woman. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Oh, here's this perfect garden, a perfect world, the perfect couple, the perfect situation, the perfect relationship. God comes to visit with them, and our first parents have messed it all up. What a wonderful picture of salvation. Adam is now lost in sin. He's hidden in the trees. He's running and hiding from God. And what does God do? You know, God could have dropped the waters right then. Do over. There's only two of them. How long could it take to drown two people? But he goes looking for them. Oh, beloved, aren't you glad when you were lost in sin, when you were running from God, when you were hiding in the trees, aren't you glad that God came after you, came looking for you? I know I am. I'm so glad. A day doesn't go by that I don't pray, "Lord, thank you for salvation." My dad taught us to pray like that, and it's so funny. We get together, and all four of us boys, every prayer, "Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming to look for us." Notice that for the first time, Adam and Eve run from God. And this is the hellish result of sin. Sin in our lives still causes us to want to hide and run from God. They run from God, and it is to the delight of Satan. So picture this serpent off to the side snickering. And he's going to have his moment before the judge here, but Satan has had the best day ever here. Adam and Eve start the blame game. Adam says, "She did it." Eve says, "The serpent did it." And then verses 14, notice, parents, that God doesn't even enter into this childish gibberish. It's as if he doesn't even hear them. In verse 14, he begins the judgment. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," which means hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the snake is cursed above all other animals. And I just have to add my 2 cents worth in. I agree. I hate them. Hate the sight of them. I don't even like them looking at them through glass. And I have friends that own them and handle them. I can't do it. If you want to see me run and scream like a girl, don't do it. I might be armed that day. I hate them. Hate snakes. I don't even like snake skin. And I'm a fisherman, so I'm out in the wild a lot. And my favorite spot has water snakes, and I don't like them. Hate them. It's cursed above all other animals. It has to slither rather than walk or fly or whatever it used to do. Whatever this beautiful animal was at one point, God says, from now on, you're going to slither on your belly and you're going to eat dirt. And then in verse 15, he announces a long, agonizing, hateful battle between your seed and her seed. Who's he talking about? Who's going to be born eventually from Eve? The Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Eve doesn't get this, and this is going to be so interesting in a moment. You're going to realize that she has her theology wrong again. But God's announcing between you and my son that's going to be from her seed, there will be a long, agonizing battle. And yes, you will bruise his heel in the battle, but he will crush your head in the battle. And we're in the battle. Don't you know it? We're in the battle. Some of you were telling me tonight that the battle's raging on this very week in your lives. We're in the battle. Well, and then in verse 16, he judges the woman. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In pain you shall bring forth children. Interesting, isn't it, how sin always brings pain. Even when we're forgiven, it brings pain. And the original plan was that childbirth for a woman would be painless. And you know, it's interesting that human birth is by far the most painful birth on the earth. I've seen animals deliver and the animal is acting like they're confused. They don't know what's happening. Birthing babies. There was a 2,000-pound baby born this week at the San Diego Zoo. And I saw that rhinoceros, was it? Is that what it was that was born? No, 2,000, can you imagine? Jenny Craig, to the rescue! There's a rhinoceros born this week. 2,000-pound baby. Ouch. Well, all I can say is you know, I witnessed Lynette have both our kids. We did that thing where I got to go in and sit there, you know, and it wasn't my plan. My plan was the waiting room plan. You know, I was going to be out there with the cigars and the coffee machine, and it didn't work out that way, apparently. I had the privilege of being in there, and I saw twice Lynette deliver a baby. Wow. Painful. Traumatic. Horrendous. And that was just me watching her. It was amazing. And that's what God says to her. Your generation, your seed will have extreme pain in childbearing. He says, your desire shall be for your husband. Now, this is an interesting verse. Interesting statement. And the commentators are staunchly encamped in two camps. The one camp saying that what this means is, in spite of the pain of childbearing, you will still desire your husband in the marriage bed. And the other camp says, no. What this means is that from now on and forever, your desires will be subject to your husband's desires. And that for now on, what you want has to be checked under what your husband wants. And so, you know, you can take either one of those that you want. But the very next statement is a big old hint, isn't it? Your husband shall rule over you. Now, what does that mean? It means that in placement of roles, that the husband is in leadership of the wife, who is in leadership of the children. You say, well, that's not fair. The Bible doesn't say it's fair. It just says that's the way it is. And that's backed up over and over and over. So he's if you're a woman, so he owns me? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Do you know before the fall, Adam and Eve were absolutely equal in role. They both answered equally to God. And at this juncture, God puts the family in order. Does that mean that the husband's smarter than the wife? Hey, some of you out there have already proven that that's not the case. Does that mean that, you know, the wife has to do everything the husband says? No, that's slave ownership. What it means is that in role, the husband leads the wife. Here's an example. Jesus said to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus, God the Son, is in subjection to God the Father. God, the Holy Spirit, came to bear witness of the Son. And so, in order, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go to the Holy Spirit and say, you're getting ripped off. You need to, you know, protest or maybe practice some passive-aggressive rebellion and punish. Not that any of us would ever do that, of course. I haven't seen that in hours. But here is the family being set in order. And so he says to the woman, because you were deceived, I'm going to place your husband over you in rank and order. Now he's not done though. Look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, probably being a little sarcastic here to Adam. Probably, and there is some sarcasm in this chapter. Probably saying, well, because, you know, you have to do everything your wife says. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So firstly, as we have seen, the first punishment upon Adam is spiritual death. And immediately upon sinning, that happened. And that's why Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. And so the guilt and the shame and all of that came upon him. And very soon we'll see horrible sin throughout the entire first family. And then God said, cursed is the ground. The word cursed here means make detestable. Adam, at one point I had you in this beautiful garden and I fed you. I literally hand-fed you. And now I'm going to make the ground detestable. And you're going to have to work it. Because of sin, thorns and thistles will grow. And I think this is an amazing thing that the Scriptures would mention thorns here. The first Adam had to deal with thorns. Well, you know, the second Adam, our Savior, will have his problem with thorns as well, won't he? Will have the thorns crushed down on his brow. But here, immediately, thorns and thistles. Oh, and one more thing, Adam. Let me remind you in verse 19 that you wanted this knowledge. You wanted to be like God. You're not. Adam, let me just remind you. You're a dirt clod that I breathe life into. You're not God. You're dirt. And after you die, you'll turn back into dirt. So God just takes a moment here to straighten out the theology situation going on here. Just remember that dirt you once were, dirt you will be. Verse number 20, we see that the woman gets a new name and a new wardrobe. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Now up until this point, her name was woman, Iphah, of man, or a maness, a manette, we would say in our vernacular. And now God has promised Adam something. He heard God say, from her seed will come a Savior. And he's going to crush you, Mr. Serpent. He's going to take you out. And so Adam says, wow, from the manette, from the woman, is going to come the Savior. She's going to be the giver of life. And so that's what he names her. He names her Eve, or life giver. Because God has told him that he needs a Savior. And from Eve, the Savior will be born. And then the Lord probably was looking at those fig leaves that they had on and felt sorry for him. And so God fashioned from skins, the Bible says, leather clothing. And God gives them a new wardrobe. And also for Adam and Eve, his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, in order to get leather, you have to do something. You have to kill the animals. So again, here in this story, we have a picture of the coming cross. There was a sacrifice. There was a giving up of life, even for their very clothing. And so God puts together the clothing, a wrap, literally in Hebrew. And then in verse 22, we see that mankind is driven away from the garden. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, probably a little sarcasm here, because God's angry. Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In pity, God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. You know why? Had they stayed in the garden, they would have lived forever in sin. And God literally had pity on them in driving them away from the tree of life, lest they reach out and live forever in that state. And so literally, in pity, God said to them, now I must shorten your life. Indeed, as we will read in the next few chapters, they lived a long time. Methuselah lived for 969 years. And many of these first family lived into their 700 and 800s. And it's almost funny to us to read that Noah lived 500 years and then decided to have a family and started having babies. Well, that's amazing. But as we will study and learn, the atmosphere was quite different in these days. But here God drives Adam and Eve from the garden, lest they should live forever in this horrible state of sin. And then he puts a guard at the entrance of the garden to keep them out. Chapter 4, we see that Cain and Abel are born in verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and she bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The word, the name Cain means, here he is. And so Adam and Eve leave the garden. He knows her, which is a very nice King James way of saying that he had sexual relations with his wife. She conceives. She has this baby. He's born, and she looks at him and she says, here he is.
Here's the Savior.
God promised it would be my seed, and here he is. Again, she was sadly mistaken, wasn't she? She gave birth to the world's first murderer. But she didn't catch on, because when she has Abel, she names Abel vanity. Like, in comparison to his brother, he's nothing. Because his brother is going to be the Savior. And then look at this horrible story in verses 3 through 8. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you," literally leaning towards you. It wants you, it's leaning towards you. "But you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Do you understand that God did not reject what Cain sacrificed? It's very clear in Numbers that the sacrifice that Cain brought to the Lord was acceptable. God rejected how it was sacrificed. Cain brought his sacrifice in vanity, almost swaggering, bragging, self-righteous before God. Abel sacrificed in humility and in faith. How do you know that? Well, Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous," or that he was saved, "God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." Well, where did Cain go wrong? Like his parents, when given the choice, he chose sin. God told him clearly, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. But if you don't do what's right, you will not be accepted. And sin waits at the door. It's waiting for you. The temptation is right there, Cain. But you should control it. And you should not sin. And you should bring your sacrifice as I have told you to, in faith. Isn't it funny that even in the Old Testament, even in the third chapter, the fourth chapter of the Bible, God's already looking for faith. And you know what? He still is. He's still looking for faith. I talked to somebody even today who said, "I'm just waiting for God to tell me what to do." And I said, "Well, if God just told you exactly what to do, how much faith would that take?" And he laughs, you know. "I knew you were going to say that," he told me. And I told this brother, "You know what? Sometimes God just wants you to step out in faith. And if it's the wrong direction, he'll close the door. But if you're waiting to do God's will until God tells you exactly what he wants and how it's going to be and how it's going to happen, you're not asking for God's will. You're asking for the future. And God doesn't tell us the future, does he?" Well, on a rare occasion, but probably not. God's waiting for faith. And so with Cain, he was waiting for faith. He didn't get it. With Abel, he was waiting for faith, and he got it. And so Cain rises up, commits the first murder, and then, again, just goes completely stupid on us. Look in verses 9 through 15. "Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said to God, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And you know, that question screams for an answer. And what's the answer? Yes! We are all our brother's keeper. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes! Yes! The answer is, we are to keep one another. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to lift each other up. We're to carry one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, it just must have been amazingly patient for God not to scream down from heaven, "Yes." And he said in verse number 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground." Remember, he was a farmer. So this curse is the double whammy. He continues in verse 14, "I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And then look at this grace that the Lord has for him. "And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." Wow. His father's curse is made worse for him in verse 12. And he's made to wander as a fugitive and as a vagabond. He's another first here in Genesis, our first homeless person here. And he cries out to God and he says, "It's too much. Your punishment is too much for me. I'm going to be tracked down like a dog and killed." And God says, "No, that's not going to happen. The population of the earth is dangerously low at this point. And so for that reason, probably, God says, I'm not going to allow you to be killed. And I'll put a mark on you so that that won't happen." What was the mark? Nobody has the faintest idea. But God marked Cain so that in the future people would know that if they came against him, it was God that would be paying the vengeance. Well, in verse 16, we begin to see this horribly dysfunctional family and the sin that is besetting them. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehiel. And Mehiel begat Methushael. Methushael begat Lamech." Are you enjoying watching me suffer up here with these names? "Then Lamech took for himself two wives." So here's another first, another breaker of the pattern in the first bigamist. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, which means beautiful. And the name of the second was Zillah, which means shade, which probably meant that her hair was just incredibly beautiful. So here's this man surrounding himself with this beauty pageant. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Probably from where we get the word, Jubilee. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So here we see the family. And here we see immediately that God gives them metal. God gives them craftsmanship. And that indeed men didn't go around dragging their women by hair and breaking open coconuts with rocks. That's a myth. That's evolution. So here in verses 23 and 24 now, we have a song written by Lamech about Lamech. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." And so here he writes this lame song about himself. He's bragging about committing a murder. And he justifies it in that it was self-defense. No remorse for this. In fact, he brags that if Cain could get away with it, and the threat upon him was a vengeance of seven times, then upon me, 77 times. Oh, how disgusting. And this is the sad state of the first family. It's going from bad to worse, and it's happening pretty quickly. This wasn't very many generations, and now you've got men beating their chest towards heaven saying, you know, I can do whatever I want to and get away with it. And as impressed with himself as he is, he's never mentioned again in Scripture. This is his 15 minutes right here. He was nothing. And God's response is, "You're nothing. You're a dirt clod that I breathed life into. And you think you're something, but you're nothing." And indeed he wasn't. In verse 25 and 26, we see another birth between Adam and Eve. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son, and she named him Seth. "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." So it seems like with this next birth from Eve that it finally begins to dawn on men, hey, maybe Cain's not our Savior. Maybe it's time to worship the Lord. Maybe it's time to ask Him for salvation. Maybe now that everything that we had figured out in our little minds came to naught, maybe it's time now that we look up, say, "Lord, help us," and to worship the Lord. You know, the best gift that we can give to our children is the gift of knowing and serving the Lord. And we have this idea in America that we can't have kids, can't get married till we have enough money and stuff. Then we can't have kids till we have enough money and stuff. And then our entire lives we have to work hard so that we have enough money and stuff. And money and stuff is just going to burn. And then in other third world countries, believers in Christ, that's not even an option. It's not even a thought process for them. I remember going down on one of our Mexico ministry trips. And this is back in the days when we used to just take as much stuff as we possibly could down to Mexico because these poor Mexicans didn't have any stuff. So we would like load up our trucks, literally we'd cram the wheel wells with stuff and we would drive down there and then we would hand out this stuff. And then of course we would have a church service, you know. And I remember once in the church service that the service was being done in English and in Spanish. And so when we got up and we prayed, "Oh Lord, please send these poor folks more stuff. May they be blessed with stuff." And then I remember, and I got done praying that prayer because it was me. And I got done praying the prayer, and the pastor walks over and he lays his hand on me. And in Spanish, he's like, he's praying seriously for me. And I don't know what it is, man, but he's like shaking me all around. And I know that he's serious about whatever he's praying. And I'm so curious. And so as soon as he's done, I go back in the back of the church and I say to the interpreter, "What did he pray over me about?" I kind of hesitated. And that you would be blessed. No, no, he prayed for like 20 minutes. What was he praying? He was praying that all your stuff wouldn't keep you from God. Wow. Man. We don't take stuff anymore. Now we take money and medicine and things like that. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Church, that's what children need. That's what they need. They need to hear from us about righteousness. They need to hear from us about knowing God and serving God. Next week, we will see what happens when this piece of advice is ignored. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for being a God of creation. Thank you, Lord, for being a God of redemption, God of righteousness. Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that when there was only two people on this earth, you already had a plan to save us and to forgive us, to pour out your grace and mercy upon us. Lord, that plan is still in place, and we thank you for it. Help us, Lord, to live in appreciation of it. In Jesus' name, amen.